Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know how totally unprepared I am for having a chat. Father God, I come before you and say, here I am. And Lord, the words that come out of my mouth today, I want them to be your words as I felt led to share what it is I want to share. Father, just speak through me, I pray. And Lord, anything that is not of you, may it be like chaff that's washed away with the hay. Father, may your word go out as you deem appropriate. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have a confession, guys. I have never preached in my life but twice. The first time was probably about 25 years ago. It was in Papua New Guinea. And the last time was probably about 15 years ago here in Christchurch. And I used the same sermon. And I was absolutely terrified both times. So I'm not bringing you a sermon this morning. I'm not even sure it's actually a message, because that would imply that I'm preaching, and it's definitely not one of my gifts. But one of the things that I have been told is that I can talk. In fact, my teachers at school used to tell me that quite regularly, usually when they were telling me to stop. So I want to share something with you which I guess is on my heart, and it's really happened probably in the early hours of this morning, if I'm totally honest. And I'm not 100% sure, as you would have sensed in my prayer, how it all is going to tie together. So that's going to be as much an adventure for me as it is for you guys. But what I've felt important to share is a life journey or a life experience that I had in my mid-20s. And I want to share the three parts of it which relate to my work. Some time when Jennifer and I spent time in Papua New Guinea as missionaries, and the time just before we left Papua New Guinea to come back home to New Zealand. But to just complicate things a little bit, I'm going to start with part two. So the peace in Papua New Guinea, then go back to the work piece, and then jump over to the peace just before we come home. So I've got a couple of slides, if you could put those up for us. So for those of you who don't know Papua New Guinea is at the top of Australia, Indonesia above it, Solomon Islands up to the right, and it's a large island. Half of it belongs to Indonesia, half of it is self-governed through Papua New Guinea. It's an interesting country because, unlike a lot of Pacific Island nations where there tends to be one people group with one language, Papua New Guinea has got approximately two-thirds of the entire world's languages, over 800 at last count, just in that part of Papua New Guinea you can see. And those languages are not just themes and dialects on a base language. They are as different as English is to Chinese, English is to German, German to French. And with that comes a whole range of separate cultures and things. People look different. People down on the bottom part of the map live in just above sea level, swamps, crocodile infestations, lots of snakes, hot, humid, mosquitoes, malaria, lots of sickness, lots of disease. Up on the top half of it's very picturesque. It's kind of the picture postcard stuff you'd see of holiday destinations like Fiji and being on the beach. And then you get into the centre. And where we were living in Tari, which is that little circle that you can see roughly in the middle of the map, 8,500 feet above sea level. And in fact, their highest mountain is 1,000 feet higher than Mount Cook. And contrary to popular belief, every now and then it even has snow on it. So the country is really, really diverse. And so Jennifer and I went there. In fact, we were the youngest couple on the mission field with the Asia Pacific Christian mission that we went up. I trained as a carpenter. Spent my whole life in the construction industry. It's the only industry I know. And the mission that we went with, they had set up supply and maintenance bases, hospitals, teacher training colleges, with the vision 100 years prior when the missionaries first went in to ultimately integrate into the state system. So when we were there in the mid-80s, they were in the process of that transition happening. And it had the reputation of the best hospitals in Melanesia, and the state-integrated teacher training regime. So with all of these bases, being a carpenter, I was in high demand. And so in the 12 months that we were there, we had, I think from memory, it was 22 shifts. And basically, we were able to get all of our belongings into a 22-gallon tin. We had six of them, and that would go in the back of a small plane or in a canoe. Because the other place that we spend a lot of time is where you see the red pin down the bottom in the Western Province. So Taree, the centre piece in the middle of the map, about 8,500 feet above sea level. Down on the Aramea River, which is a branch that flows into the Fly River, if any of you are familiar with Papua New Guinea's geography, is just above sea level. So the rivers are big and wide and they just meander along really, really slowly. And so most of the travel in that area was done by canoe. Next one, thanks. So that's Taree, courtesy of Google, and it really hasn't changed a lot since we were there. Basically, it's a little bit hard to see, but that's Taree Town, and it's really probably about the size of Amberley, if I was to give you something to contextualise it against. And it's, as I said, about 8,500 feet above sea level, and you can see probably the biggest part of the town is the airstrip. When I was first in Papua New Guinea, when I was about 20, there used to be two commercial flights per week into Taree, and the Mission Aviation Fellowship would be there probably on a daily cycle. When we went back in the mid-80s, it was just a raging mini airport. And the reason for that was a little bit further up in the mountain range, they'd struck alluvial gold. So every mining company was there with a half a dozen helicopters, there were commercial flights every day, and it completely transformed the area. Tribal people which didn't have two kina, $4 to rub together, suddenly were buying helicopters and all sorts of things and being driven around. In fact, one person even put a 100-metre road in so he could buy a ute and drive it from one end to the other, backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards. That was the wealth that was with there. We spent quite a bit of time there. And then, next slide, please. Down in the lowlands, by contrast, we lived at a little station. We lived at a number of stations on the Aramea River. Excuse me. This one is called Maporta, and it's an old leprosy colony which the mission had turned into effectively a Bible school. The thing that was really unique about Maporta, the only way in was by boat, in our case, canoe, or by a little plane, a little Cessna 206, which is a short takeoff and landing plane. And that was the only plane at the time, because of the length of the runway, which was the shortest in Papua New Guinea, that could land. And the way the pilots used to land on that was, the only way I can describe it is like skimming a stone across the water. They used to come and hit the runway really hard, bounce, 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 stop, as opposed to a nice smooth landing to make sure that they didn't run out of room. But hard to see in the image, but on the right-hand side, you went off the runway, you're in the swamp. The left-hand side, which you can't see in the image, you ran off the runway, you're in the swamp. So we went up there as missionaries for 12 months. And before we finished our time and effectively were going to use our holidays before coming home, we decided that we would go down to a village further downriver from this little station we were and help a couple of American missionaries who had committed effectively the next 25 years of their life to bring the gospel to the Tabor people. That was a small tribe of about 1,500 people, surrounded by a large tribe, or a tribe by the side actually, which had about 150,000 people. And the other tribes had had the gospel translated into Gogodala and Bamu, but the Maporta people didn't have the gospel in their language. So this couple was committing the next 25 years of their life to do that. And we felt it really important to go and help finish, build their house and spend some time there. But as I was leaving and getting ready to go, progressively towards the end of what would have been our time with the Asia Pacific Mission, I got really, really angry with God. And I got angry with God because we had been in Papua New Guinea for 12 months. And do you know how many people we had seen come to Jesus as a result of the work that we'd done? Zero. 12 months of our life, and not one person had come to give their heart to the Lord. And I was angry with God. My faith wasn't rocked, it was still rock solid, but I was really annoyed with him. And this is where I learned a really, really valuable lesson. Because when we left from Taree to jump on this little plane, to get down to the lowlands, a really amazing thing happened. And this is all to do with God's timing. And that's what I want to center this conversation with about today, about God's timing and sometimes our timing and how the two collide. So the first thing is God's really interested in timing, both from a spiritual perspective and both from a just a physical, practical perspective. When I shared about Chip's bleeds, I talked about a third bleed in the bottom of his neck and webbing, and I think it's around his carotid artery. I think I've got that right. The really interesting thing is the specialist believes that that is not related to the fall. In other words, it's probably been there for some time. And they found it quite by accident, because of all the CT scanning that they were doing, to understand what incidents Chip had suffered in the accident. So God didn't cause the accident. Gravity took over when Chip fell. But God is in the detail, in the timing. And that issue will have to be dealt with separately when Chip's recovered from the fractures and the brain bleeds. But it's amazing that they've picked it up, because it could have been really serious if he'd just gone on life as normal, not knowing that he had this issue in the back of his neck. So the issue for me was getting on this little plane, something really weird happened. One of the village workers who dropped us off, he'd raced into the post office to get the mail. Nothing particularly unusual about that, but he just felt compelled to do it and check and see if there was anything for us, because he knew if he wasn't able to give it to us before we got on the plane, then it would never catch us up on the journey, and the best thing to do would be just to post it back to New Zealand. But what is even more bizarre is the plane was actually taxiing to go onto the runway when Saya came racing up in the van beside the plane, which is a bit of an aviation no-no. The pilot stopped, opened the window, and he passed in some mail to us. And there was a letter addressed specifically to me from a person, which I'll call Dan. And I'll come back and I'll tell you the significance of that letter in a minute. So now we're going to go to part one, and we're going to talk about my work. So Steve, you can put up the next slide. So a little bit hard to see, but for those of you who are familiar with Old Christchurch will recognise that that's on the corner of Cashel and High Street. And as I said, I trained as a carpenter, did my apprenticeship with a company that was known for most of the inner city buildings in Christchurch, the Christchurch Town Hall, the former convention centre, a lot of the buildings at Lancaster Park or Jade Stadium or AMI Stadium, depending what you want to know it by, and a lot of the inner city buildings as well. And this building was for the United Building Society, where they were expanding their operation. They actually owned the building that you can see right behind it. But that was a new 14-storey building that was being constructed. I was the first person on site with the foreman, and we set the project up. And I was privileged to be on that project at the time I handed my resignation in to go to Papua New Guinea. What's the relevance of showing you a slide of a building? When I did my time with the company, I was really privileged that the company did everything, a lot of stuff internally, which was quite unique for a lot of companies in the sense that it did structural steelwork, it did joinery, it did scaffolding, it did precast concrete. It also had its own cranes. And as a young apprentice, I had a love of cranes, I don't know why. And probably after pestering the construction manager too much, I was given permission on a Saturday morning to learn how to operate a tower crane, exactly as you see in that picture there. Tower cranes are typically not that busy on Saturday. They tend to be more of a catch-up day. And so I used to go up for about an hour or two, and the operator would show me how to operate the crane. I also learned how to erect them and to de-erect them. And there's a really complex sequence that's involved with that. So here I was as a leading hand by that stage on the project with the foreman. The project was starting to ramp up, and we needed a tower crane. But for those of you who can remember the Christchurch construction industry in the mid-80s, just before the share market crash, there was cranes and building everywhere. In fact, there were 25 cranes up at one point, and Christchurch has never experienced that before, and it's never experienced it since. And what that meant was you couldn't get a crane operator for love nor money, and you couldn't get the riggers for love nor money to put it up. So the company said, Paul, would you erect the crane? And I'm sort of smiling, can you operate it for 2 or 3 days while we get an operator? Well, the 2 or 3 days became a week, became a month, became 2 months, became 3 months. And eventually I operated that crane, that particular crane there, on that site for about 6 months prior to being able to train up a dogman, and I'll talk about a dogman in a minute, to become the primary operator. And then I went back to being a carpenter. So a dogman is a person, next slide please, Steve. A dogman is a person who effectively becomes the eyes and the ears of the crane operator when he can't see. And notwithstanding, when I'm sitting in that cab driving that crane, I have great visibility. There were just parts of the job, just simply could not see the hook or the load. And that's where the dogman comes in. So everything's done by radio, so you have to be listening really closely. Effectively, he's telling you which lever to pull. And those particular cranes have two joysticks, which go both ways for slew and trolley and all the things that go with it. But he would be my eyes and ear. Now, this dogman was Dan, so the person who sent the letter. Dan came from a really troubled upbringing. His mum was a Christian. I don't think there was a dad on the scene. And Dan had gotten into a lot of trouble. But he knew the gospel, but he just hadn't accepted it. In fact, so much resistant to it was, every time there was the slightest bit of downtime, there would be a discussion over the radio about the gospel. And Dan's conflict, the turmoil inside of him was real. And it wasn't a conversation of him wanting to know so much about the gospel, because he actually probably knew his Bible, if I'm honest, better than I did, as a relatively young Christian. He wanted it to be argumentative. And anybody listening in on the channel must have been absolutely amazed at the discussions that used to take place. And this went on for months and months, the 6 months that we were operating the crane. We were great friends, but we just had diametrically opposed views around the gospel. So, got to a point where Jennifer and I felt the call to go to Papua New Guinea. We're now going to jump back to the end of the story. So when I left the site, there was probably about 60 people on the project. As far as I'm aware to this day, I was the only Christian. So I finished work on a Friday, and this is where God's timing, again, is amazing. I finished work on the Friday, and on the Monday, a new subcontractor came onto the job, and guess who the foreman was? He was a Christian. And somehow, very quickly, God joined the dots. So, jumping back over to the other part of the story, here I am with this letter in the plane, really, really, really angry with God that we've seen no one give their heart to the Lord. And this letter was from Dan. And Dan was telling me that he had given his heart to the Lord. Not only had he given his heart to the Lord, his wife had given her heart to the Lord. And he had become aware that we were getting ready to come home, and he wanted to save his baptism till we got home so we could be part of it. So what are the lessons that I learned, and I guess what are the parallels for the journey that we're going through here at church? So there's a couple of things which really spring to mind. So the first thing is Dan was in a real spiritual battle. He knew the gospel. He just needed to get to a point where he made that personal commitment. Our church for some time has been in a spiritual battle, but at some point there has to be a stake in the ground that says enough. Satan, you no longer have control and the influences over the people and the people's lives in this congregation. And I'm going to be bold and say it ends today. It has to end today. It cannot continue. Because Dan's gone on to share the gospel in his own way, And as a congregation, if we want to share the gospel, if we truly, truly believe that we are called to minister in this location here and capture Lincoln for the heart of Jesus, then we have to be united and we have to be focused. We cannot be divided. The other lesson that I learned is just around the physical timing of things. And as I shared before in the example that I shared with Chip's neck, you know, God is amazing how he even takes really difficult, complex situations and just brings order. In fact, as the music team was praying before the service, Leslie prayed specifically about God being a God of unraveling chaos. And it's absolutely true. And so any chaos that we may be facing and sharing, we need to put it at the foot of the cross because God can unpack that. We also, as individuals, have to get to a point where we make a decision. And so the challenge for each of you folk here today is, do you believe that Lincoln Baptist has a mission for winning the hearts of Jesus in Lincoln? Because if you do, then the next question that you have to ask yourself is, am I part of helping or am I part of hindering the growth? I'd like to think it's the former, but if it's not, then before God, you need to take that to the cross and lay it there. Because the hindrance, God will still have his way. Make no bones about that. His will still be done. That I am 100% convinced with. But my question and my challenge to you is, do you want to be part of the journey? Do you want to be a helper? And so quite often at the end of a sermon, we have kind of like a mini altar call where, and rightly so, and it's absolutely true for today as well, where we give people the opportunity that haven't heard the gospel to perhaps come up and make a commitment or at least ask some questions to find around it. And that's really important. But I'm going to be bold and say there's some things that we need to do as a fellowship today before we go. And that's really simply around, where do you sit in all of this? Again, are you a helper or are you a hindrance? Is there somebody that you need to go and ask forgiveness of? Is there somebody that you need to go and forgive? Is there somebody that you just need to have a chat and say, we've been poles apart? Let's agree to disagree, but move on for the building of the kingdom. Because if we don't, folks, we're just going to continue spinning wheels. So I personally believe that God is not finished with Lincoln Baptist. And I don't know why Chip has endured what he's endured over the last couple of years, and in particular, why he's in hospital at the moment, but what I do know is God is somehow going to take what is a pretty tragic experience for Chip and actually use it to build his kingdom in a really, really special way. So that's me, guys. That's what I wanted to share with you. Just one more picture. I think this is the last one. It's not coming. That may be a good thing when you see it. So we won't worry about putting it up. You're working on it? Okay. It's really just a photo of me on the back of the crane. And I needed to show you that just to give proof that it actually was me that used to get up there. Jennifer will probably growl though because my overalls have got a knee and a leg, bottom of the leg completely ripped off. I don't know why they were like that. It was probably too expensive to buy some new ones, and probably the piece that I'd ripped off was that trashed, couldn't get it. So there I am. So that's what Christchurch used to look like in the mid-80s. That's sitting on the counter jib, so that's the back part of the tower crane where all the winching equipment and stuff like that goes. So we're going to now conclude our service by doing a couple of things. I'd really like to just have a bit of time where we can pray. And I want to pray specifically, want you guys to pray specifically for Chip and Lise, for Kevin and Roz, and just for this family. And if there's anything that has resonated with what I have shared with you this morning, please, please, please don't leave this place without bringing it to the cross. And I know that there'll be a lot of folk looking at this, hopefully, online a little bit later today when it's posted. All of that goes for you guys as well. And clearly you can't physically be here, but you can jump on the phone. And as I say, if you need to talk to someone, then please, please do that. So we're just going to have a time of prayer now. What I might do, given that we are filming this and put it online, if you'd like to pray, be bold enough to come up the front, and that way we can capture it with the microphone. And perhaps after a couple of minutes of silence, and hopefully someone will pray in between times, then I'll just close, and we're going to hand back over to the worship team who will lead us out of the service.